Dr. R.J. Rushduni, RR 131 before, Knowledge, Part I, Human Nature in its First State, Colossians, Col 3, verses 5-10.
Colossians 3, 5-10. Knowledge, continuing our studies in the biblical doctrine of man. Biblical psychology. Knowledge. Colossians 3, 5-10. Paul's epistle to the Colossians, 3, verses 5-10. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, after the image of him that created him. In this passage, St. Paul cites the evil works of man's fallen nature, which have now been put away by believers, who have put on the new man, which is renewed after the image of him that created him. The language here is very interesting. The phrase new man can also be rendered and perhaps better be translated into modern English as the youthful man. In other words, no matter what our age, when we are renewed in Jesus Christ, we are a young man. We have a fresh capacity for growth, for absorbing new experiences and assimilating them. And as a result, we have a renewed vitality. The old man and his works are abolished, and the new man in Jesus Christ is constantly renewed. But there is a contrast here which at first glance is a startling one. We would expect St. Paul to say, and elsewhere he does draw the analogy, but here where he is dealing with the heart of the matter, he does not do the obvious thing, which is, on the one hand, to say, here are the evil works of the old man, and here are the wonderful godly works of the new or youthful man in Jesus Christ. He does not contrast bad works and good works. What he does instead is to say, here are the old works, the evil works of the fallen man, which we are to mortify, which we are to kill off. And having put on the new man or the youthful man, we are renewed in terms of what? Good works? No. In knowledge, after the image of him that created him. This is a surprising usage. But knowledge, of course, is basic to the image of God in man. The image of God in man is knowledge, righteousness, holiness, with dominion over the creatures. As a result, basic to the image of God in man is knowledge. When St. Paul, however, uses the word knowledge, he uses one of two Greek words. which is specifically used in the scripture to apply to the kind of knowledge that Christians have, the kind of knowledge into which the Christian is renewed. The word is epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, there is another word in Greek for knowledge, which is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, from whence came Gnosticism, a fearful heresy which for some centuries plagued the early church and which basically is the perspective of modern man. What is the difference? Gnosis is knowledge in the abstract. If we were interested in Gnostic knowledge, in Gnosis, we would say, if it came to a knowledge of any person, that he is male or female, then we would analyze the significance of maleness and of femaleness, the difference in bodily structures, comparative weight, comparative size of the brain, and so on, and finally say, this is exactly what so-and-so is, male or female, in terms of all these classifications we have entered into. It would be purely abstract. But epignosis is not abstract. It would say, yes, all this is true, but this person is also my wife or my husband, with these particular characteristics. Or this person is an individual whom I know and love, or whom I know and dislike, because they are a reprobate. In other words, epignosis not only involves knowledge, but it relates knowledge to us and supremely to God, so that it is never knowledge in the abstract. Our Lord used epignosis when he said, "Ye shall know the truth. I am the truth." Therefore, to know the truth is not only to know everything about Jesus Christ in terms of Scripture, it has all the fullness of gnosis in it, but also to be related to him, to say to him, "Thou art my Lord and my Savior." So that epignosis involves indeed the fullness of gnosis, but it is always more than that. It involves a relationship to the person. Our knowledge here of one another is epignosis. We do not look at each other abstractly. We do not divorce one another from God or from ourselves. And so, as we know each other, our knowledge is an intensely personal one, and it is always a religious one. We seek to assess one another in terms of God's Word, in terms of Scripture. As we look back over the years, we've come to the parting of ways with some people over their behavior under God. It has been epignosis which has led us to separate ourselves from them, because our knowledge at all times has been a religious, a moral knowledge, never abstract. Abstract knowledge, gnosis, is an attempt to interpret all reality, all men and all things, without reference to God. But what remains of a thing when God is abstracted from it? All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Take God out of the world, and there is no world. Not because the world is a part of him. That's false. That would be pantheism. but because the world was created by him and is sustained by him so that it would dissolve in nothingness if God were not. Therefore, to try to know the truth about yourself or about me, about your husband or wife, apart from God, to say I'm going to have an abstract knowledge, that is, a knowledge of something from which God is abstracted, is to have no knowledge at all. Because in him we live and move and have our being. This is why Dr. Cornelius Van Til has made the point so powerfully that the knowledge of anything apart from God is impossible. The atheist is guilty of schizophrenia. He says, on the one hand, there is no God, so everything is chance. But if everything is chance, then there is no meaning. And nothing can really exist. And no knowledge can exist. Every scientist, no matter how atheistic, believes in predestination, in absolute law when he works with his field. Because he says that certain things happen, certain scientific laws ensue, certain facts are predictable, all of which presumes, not chance, but an absolute law, a predestinating counsel of God. But of course, this is precisely what Adam and Eve sought. When the tempter came to them and said, "Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil," he meant that they would know good and evil purely in terms of themselves, that they would be the gods of creation, the maker of things, so that nothing would exist unless they chose to recognize it and say, "This is the meaning thereof, and this is the reality thereof." But that knowledge of which Scripture speaks is epignosis. It is personal. It is related first of all to God and then to us in God. The knowledge which is required of man, therefore, is knowledge after the image of him that created him. Whenever the Bible talks about knowledge, unless it is dealing with the knowledge of the ungodly, it speaks of epignosis. And the word, whether in the Hebrew or in the Greek, has that same meaning of a knowledge which is related first of all to God and his ultimate meaning and then to us. Thus, in Genesis 4:1 we read, "And Adam knew Eve his wife." This clearly refers to the sexual relationship. But the word "knew" is never used of the sexual relationship except between husband and wife, for it is a loving relationship under God. It has other words, very blunt words, for fornication and for adultery. But the marital relationship is always described as, "And he knew her." Why knew? Because it involves a personal relationship, a knowledge, a communion under God. It is coming to know our helpmeet, our husband or wife, under God and in terms of God, so that it is properly spoken of as knowledge, as knowing. It is personal. It is above all else God-centered. Knowledge in every area means an understanding of God's purpose for that area, that thing or person. It is, therefore, wisdom. Knowledge in the biblical sense is wisdom. In Proverbs, it is spoken of, first as instruction or training or correction and reproof, which is hard won by patience and with time. Second, it is understanding or insight. Third, it is wise dealing, good sense, practical wisdom. Fourth, it is shrewdness and discretion. It is wise counsels. And fifth, it is knowledge or learning, especially of God's truth. And Proverbs 2:6 says, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding." Thus, very definitely, in Scripture, knowledge is always under God and in terms of him, and is personal, never abstract. Moreover, man can never escape the knowledge of God. Though I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. There is no knowledge which is beyond God or apart from him. When Adam and Eve sought a knowledge beyond God to escape God and become themselves God, the result instead of knowledge was guilt and a flight from self-knowledge. They hid themselves from God, the author of all knowledge. And they hid themselves so that they might not even know themselves. This is why opiates are such a chronic problem of the ungodly. They are running away from self-knowledge, and therefore they turn to narcotics or to whiskey, to liquor, as an escape from knowledge. One of the things when I first went to the Indian reservation which interested me so very much was the comment of the Christian Indians about the alcoholics, which was most of the Indians. They would say of them, not that he's a wino, but that he belongs to the whiskey religion. They recognized that it was a religious thing. They were running away from God. They were seeking oblivion, escape from knowledge in their liquor. The restoration of knowledge means that we must put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Gnosis leads to guilt and ultimately to suicide. Godly knowledge, according to Proverbs 3:18, is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Now, St. John says in his epistle to Christians, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." What does this mean? It does not mean gnosis. It does not mean an abstract factual knowledge of everything. No man has that or can have that. What it does mean is epignosis. It means that until we are converted, until we become Christians and have that unction from the Holy One, we are to all practical intent blind. We have no true knowledge. We are like a person who is so nearsighted they cannot see more than the fingers before their eyes. Everything is hidden from them. They have no knowledge. But then, having an unction from the Holy One, being remade in Jesus Christ as a youthful man, a new man, they put on knowledge. They put on, as it were, glasses. And suddenly everything can be seen. Now what is around the corner I cannot see. But now, having the means of seeing it, I have only to go out there and I can see around that corner or around any corner because I have now eyes to see with, All things in principle are known to me. I have the ability to comprehend them because I can relate them to God. I have the principle whereby all knowledge is possible. But when Adam and Eve sought to know things, to be as gods, to know things apart from God, they blinded themselves and could have no true knowledge. Thus, epignosis is the heritage of the Christian. This is why the Christian alone, ultimately, is the scholar. This is why, when learning has flourished for a time in non-Christian areas of the world, it has quickly withered. In the history books, you read about the so-called Arab Enlightenment and the Arab Renaissance, the great period of learning some centuries ago under the Muslims, the Arabs. What they do not tell you, but what one Oxford scholar in the 20s and 30s, after a long period of study, about 20, 30 years study, discovered was this. Indeed, there was, for a time, a great deal of learning, a great deal of tremendous growth in science among the Arabs. But it withered away. Why? Because that learning came from the sons of Christian mothers who had been captured by the Arabs. It represented a Christian background on the part of those sons, and very often a hidden type of faith. And that kind of science flourished as long as the forces of Islam were marching and absorbing captive women. When that supply of captive women ended, their science disappeared. And this is why, outside of the non-Christian world, there has been no progress. And this is why it will recede and disappear if faith wanes. In a few generations, it is gone. Because knowledge in the abstract ultimately perishes. It kills itself. And the universities today are Gnostic institutions, and what they are propagating is Gnosis. And their own children, the sons of the Gnostics, are destroying the universities today. Dr. Nisbet, perhaps the most brilliant sociologist of our day, at the University of California at Riverside, and now abandoning it to go to Arizona to another school, has a book which will come out very shortly, in which he has a chapter on the decline and fall of the university, the last of the medieval institutions. It is a medieval institution, he says, because its presuppositions are Christian. We dealt with that some few months ago. The university presupposes one God, one universe, one law. It has the idea of universe, one world under God. But the modern university considers itself not a university, but a multiversity. There are any number of truths possible. So there is no one God, one universe, one law. It's a multiverse and a multiversity. And therefore it is falling apart. And its days are numbered. Nisbet is right. The last of the medieval institutions is destroying itself. And we can add, it cannot be rebuilt. unless Christian faith is reestablished. The gnosis that Adam and Eve sought to know all things apart from God as themselves God leads to death. But we have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things because we have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Such knowledge is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Let us pray. Almighty God, our heavenly Father, who has called us to know thee and to know all things in thee, grant that we may ever grow in knowledge, and that as youthful men in Jesus Christ we may flourish and abound unto thee. O Lord our God, thou knowest that the world around us lies in darkness and in flight from knowledge. Enable us, O Lord, so to order all things in thee, that thy knowledge may shine and thy saving grace abound unto a world that lies in darkness. Bless us to this purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. Are there any questions now? First of all, with respect to our lesson. Yes. Yes. We are to approach the sinner with the Word of God. We are to draw apart from them insofar as a personal relationship where we say, in effect, it doesn't matter who you are, we still love you, to make light of unbelief and sin. In other words, the more we grow in faith, the more we are an offense to the ungodly. Someone who is once in a while at these meetings but lives elsewhere recently had a very ugly experience. As a very new Christian, he thought he could continue his relationship with someone who is a very charming, likable friend and not a Christian. But he found it was impossible beyond a certain point, because intimacy is not possible to such people. If you stand in terms of your faith, you're an offense to them. Your principles, your standards, in your work, in your calling, are an offense. You're expected to bend the law morally in order to make possible the kind of thing they believe in. It cannot be done. But this does not mean we are to be hateful towards them. We are to try to bring them to the knowledge of Christ as Savior, to present the gospel to them. Now, it's possible for us sometimes to feel very much alienated towards members of our family because of the faith. We both love them and we also hate them at the same time. That is possible. We love them because of their closeness to us and what we want them to be. But we burn with anger at their sin and at their perversity. And we both try to reach them and we separate ourselves from them. I didn't get that.
If you take someone who has a different kind of religion other than Christianity, it would be a natural thing for that person to dislike atheism.
Yes, right. There's a great deal of pretense of love today because everybody thinks love is everything. And I've seen cases where people talk about love while they're practically spitting at somebody with hatred. This love bit is really amazing sometimes, and the hatred that is manifested in the name of love. Yes. Yes. Epignosis means knowing all things under God, so that we recognize that God's purpose and God's meaning is the governing thing. Thus, to illustrate, in a godly marriage, husband and wife know each other, whether sexually or day by day in their communion, in terms of epignosis, under God. Their relationship is governed by God's law. But in an adulterous relationship, it is not epignosis, but it is gnosis, trying to use somebody in the abstract. The same way with nature. People are guilty of gnosis when they want to exploit nature for what it can do for them. But in terms of epignosis, you know the world around us as God's creation to be used under God in terms of His love. Similarly, in your work, as you try to know your field better, in order to be able to serve God better, to serve men better, to be a better artisan in your particular craft, and better able to support your household, this is epignosis, you see. It is always related to a purpose above and beyond the thing itself, and above and beyond yourself.
Is it possible for oneself to diagnose your needs? Maybe the word that you've gotten to me is a little confusing. The search for the knowledge of God.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a way to...
Oh, yes. Right. Yes. When you're taking it in faith, which means in relationship to God, and then you're seeking and searching in terms of God. That's epignosis. But in gnosis, it's totally abstract. Totally abstract. It's like the people I think I mentioned last week, the students I met in Indiana and elsewhere, who wanted to discuss abortion without any relationship to any moral or spiritual issue, you see. It was totally an abstract problem. Was it possible to have it freely and easily without any danger so that it was a medically neat bit of surgery, no problem? Well, then there was no problem. If the individual wanted it, they should have it. It was a scientific problem that had been solved some time ago, so there was no medical problem attached to it, any danger. Therefore, it should be done. Now, that kind of thing is gnosis. Trying to have a knowledge and an idea about something in abstraction from God, in abstraction from moral and personal issues. Yes. Very good question. What is the meaning of esoteric? Now, esoteric means hidden knowledge, as opposed to exoteric, which is open knowledge, public knowledge. Esoteric does mean hidden from God and man both. It is knowledge whereby the individual as God establishes a world of meaning. Just as God says, let there be light. So the esotericist says, let there be light. And it's significant that so much of esoteric knowledge does use that let there be light imagery, but in esoteric terms, is the individual playing God. And Lucifer, the very name has light in it. And one of the most important esoteric groups was originally the Lucifer Trust. And then it changed it to the Lucis Trust because Lucifer upset some people. But the same idea is still there. And many of the esoteric groups call themselves light bearers. They play on this whole imagery. It's a private light. They, as gods, bring to a situation. They create light out of the darkness. There being no God out there, no meaning. They, as the source of light, establish light. This is why all esotericism is anti-God. Yes. Is there a good use of esoteric? And I have never encountered a good usage of it. When our Lord says that the meaning is hidden, he does not mean it is esoteric. It is hidden from unbelief. It is open to any and everyone who believes. So it is an openness that is only obscured by the fact that men are blind by lack of faith. And whenever you've had an esoteric interpretation of the parables, and these have been made, it is by occultists who try to claim that Jesus was one of the hidden Tibetan masters who spent his hidden years in Tibet and so on. So that these occultist esoteric interpretations of Scripture are very dangerous. They lead to radically anti-Christian concepts. If there are no further questions, I'd like to call your attention to something that was in the paper last Monday. Washington, D.C. The Supreme Court upheld 5-4 today the power of states to limit what an illegitimate child may inherit from his natural parents. The ruling split the court into two sharply divided groups, with a minority blistering the majority for supporting invidious discrimination. Justice Hugo L. Black spoke for the court in a ruling that gives all states the power to make rules to establish, protect, and strengthen family life, as well as to regulate the disposition of property. His old colleague in the old liberal wing of the now dispersed Warren Court, Justice William J. Brennan, Jr., said in an angry dissent, "Today's decision cannot even pretend to be a principled decision." Leveling his attack obviously on Black, Brennan wrote, "This is surprising from justices who have heretofore so vigorously decried decision-making rested upon personal predilections." And then a little later it says, "The case came from Louisiana, where a 9-year-old Negro girl has been unable to share in the $15,000 estate of her father. He acknowledged being the child's parent, but did not adopt her or name her in a will. In fact, he left no will. Now, about a year and a half ago, when we dealt with the biblical laws on the family and on inheritance, I pointed out that this threat existed, and now there it is. The Supreme Court came within one vote of overthrowing the last of our Christian inheritance laws. In the pagan world, the family had no real rights before law. In Rome, for example, when a man died, it could be a tragedy for the family, because there might be, and very commonly was, illegitimate children on the side, or a mistress who could be the sole heir, and the family eliminated entirely. And this kind of thing prevailed extensively, and it meant that the family was totally defenseless. Moreover, if a widow did inherit, it could mean also that almost any man who became her boyfriend could alienate everything from the heirs. The family, thus, in the ancient world, apart from the Bible, was totally helpless before the law. It had no legal standing. Now, under the Empress Theodora, the consort or wife of Justinian, who herself had such a tragic experience because she, coming originally from a non-Christian home, her father having died, she and her sister and mother being sold into prostitution, insisted when her husband became emperor that the law code of Rome be totally revised in terms of Scripture. And the result was that inheritance was in the family. Disinheritance could be possible in terms of a prodigal or a reprobate, an unbelieving child, but it could not be alienated from the family. The illegitimate child had no standing. A mistress could not appear and claim anything. The inheritance was family property. Now we are within one vote of destroying this. Moreover, the state, by inheritance taxes, has made itself now the first heir. We have also a case of someone who is a member of this group where an inheritance is being challenged because one of the heirs living across the country has debts, and there is an attempt to attach what all the heirs are going to receive in order to claim the entire amount. In other words, the law is steadily being broken down, and this means the destruction of the family. It will mean, as it once meant in the pagan world, that anyone can present themselves and say that they have a relationship to the person who died, that they were a mistress or an illegitimate son or a boyfriend, and claim rights to the estate, or say that in presence of witnesses they were promised something. It means that what we are seeing today in the name of equality and equal rights for all, war, total war, is being waged against the family. Under biblical law, which once prevailed in our country, a man's house was his castle. The state could not enter onto it to tax it. An invader after dark could be shot. At any time, a trespasser was violating the law. Moreover, that property not only was beyond the taxing power of the state, but the right of inheritance was within the family and controlled by the family. It could not be alienated. And today, that is being challenged. And this is a very serious fact because it will mean the destruction of the family. It was a hard battle on the part of Christians to establish the family as the basic unit of society and to protect the family by law. Now those laws are being steadily destroyed. This, therefore, does pose a religious crisis as well as a civil one. It is not going to be changed until there is a renewal of faith and of Christian knowledge so that people again see things in their proper perspective. Now, it may sound hard-hearted for this 9-year-old colored girl who doesn't get her share of the $15,000, but in the long run, it's the best for her. Because it means if the family is basic in terms of Scripture in civil law, when she has a family, she is protected, and her children are protected, and there is no protection under paganism. None whatsoever. It meant in the pagan world that when a person was senile or elderly, there was a wild contest to seize their person, to talk them into the presence of witnesses, promising people everything, and then going to court to destroy any claim that a wife or husband or children might have. It meant that the family was the most helpless of all units, because as a routine thing, its rights, well, it had no rights before the law. Anyone had just as much rights. This is a very, very grave legal crisis. Yes? Because today, you see, you've had a great deal of abuse of the word family. Back in the 50s, a book was published, The Family of Man, that is, all peoples. So that the word family today is progressively being used to include every person. And the idea of the old blood family under God as the basic unit of society is under attack. Remember in the Messianic Character of American Education, I cited James Bryant Conant saying that the family was an aristocratic institution and had to go because every parent wants the best for his children. And he doesn't provide for the children in Africa or in Asia or in the slums as he does for his children, and how terrible and wicked a thing that is. And so he said, between the family and democracy, conflict is inescapable. Well, it's a sad thing when there's a warfare if one party doesn't know they're being warred against, and it's warfare unto death. And this is the sad fact today, that nowhere, if you go into churches or into Christian schools or into women's clubs, is anything being said about the fact that there is warfare against the family, which is designed to obliterate it, to wipe it out totally. So the Manson family was using the word in the modern sense, in a meaningless sense as far as Scripture is concerned. Yes? Yes, in the name of human rights, they are waging war on property rights. But when they are waging war against property rights, you see, here is gnosis, to abstract a thing. Now, property doesn't exist in the abstract. Property is owned by people. It's personal. So what they're waging war against, when they wage war against property rights, is the family, the private, familial ownership of property. Because when I own property, my wife and my children have certain community rights in that property. No one else does, just they. So property is always family-oriented. The only places that it is not are where some old pagan influences still remain. Texas and Louisiana, since they have certain French and Spanish laws which are not Christian, have some very ugly things as far as the family, especially the wife and property, are concerned. If there are no further questions or comments, one reminder. This Thursday, April the 8th, Dr. Truman Davis, M.D., will speak at Pacific Christian College, Long Beach, 4835 Anaheim, at 9:30 on the crucifixion of Christ from a medical perspective. Let's bow our heads now for the benediction. And now go in peace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Bless you and keep you, guide and protect you, this day and always. Amen.
Authorized by the Chalcedon Foundation. Archived by the Mount Olive Tape Library. Digitized by ChristRules.com.